We turn to Matthew chapter 8 and to verse 23. When Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. The aim of the Spirit, through his servant, the gospel writer Matthew, is to present to the Jews the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and particularly to show him in his power as God and as man. And that determines what is here. If we were only to consider what is here and not allude to the other Gospels, you might have a rather brushstroke picture of events. You might wonder where certain things that you'd always associated with the story was. When Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. We're not told that he was tired. By implication, he fell asleep and therefore would be tired, but we're not specifically told that. And so, the disciples and the Lord Jesus are in this boat, size, I suppose, length of a pew, and able to have 12, 13, 14 people in it, and to row out across the lake. And suddenly, as would sometimes happen, There was a mighty storm. Storms there usually arose very suddenly and came sweeping down off the mountains on the far side, the side to which they were going, and caused there to be tremendous upheavals in the water, and possibly thunders and lightnings, though that isn't mentioned here. And perhaps the first thing that we should notice is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly going into the boat, knew what was going to happen. The thing did not surprise him. And then it follows on to know that because the disciples were in the boat with the Lord Jesus, it didn't mean that they were spared the storm. In some ways they were better off, though they might not have thought so at the time. And therefore, as we begin to think about this, we say to ourselves that when the storms of life come upon us, we do need to appeal directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Preferably without panic. But that the fact that we are Christian believers and that we have Christ in our lives does not mean that storms will not afflict us. We suffer the events of life that all men suffer. We put up with all the things that occur because we're human. And we are as subject in our humanity to the curse of the earth as to anyone else, as is anyone else. And therefore, though the Lord Jesus is our Saviour, though he is in our hearts, it doesn't mean that hard, testing, trialsome times may not befall us. So we read that there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Now the disciples were experienced fishermen. And their experience lay not in the Mediterranean, but entirely in the Sea of Galilee. All their experience was on this lake. They knew its fishing parts. They knew its dangerous parts, they knew its depths, they knew its shallows. There was scarcely any experience that they did not have that concerned the Sea of Galilee. And yet even they were not only astonished but panic-stricken by what was happening on this one particular occasion. And that is a reminder that however experienced we are as Christians, however many years we have walked the Christian life, we may be still caught unawares by an experience that we have never fathomed or met before. We are not allowed to sink into a lethargy, to sink into a sort of complacency because we have walked with the Lord for many years. And it alerts us to the fact, as we see this story, that even the most experienced can fail miserably. If you ask yourself the question, why am I tested throughout my life? Why cannot I be spared the testings? Well, the answer is, because we're still failing. Because there's every chance that we would wrongly respond. Now, there are examinations, as I know only too well. But the sort that used to bug me, particularly when I was young, was the sort that my music teacher used to give me and other teachers at school. You didn't do well enough in your ordinary work, so you'll do it again. And if I don't like it, you'll do it again. And if I don't like it, you'll do it again. And I was never allowed to pass on to another music piece till I'd played the other one properly, which I felt was most difficult. I would rather have gone straight to another piece, never mind the fact that I haven't mastered all the skills of the previous one. I wanted change. I wanted something different, something more exciting. And the teacher was looking for perfection. That's a shame, isn't it? And so it is with us in the Christian walk. We are tested more frequently than we would like because we haven't mastered our response to the Christian walk. We do not glorify the Lord as we should in every occasion that befalls us. So we are tested more frequently than we would like. So it looked as if they would sink. The water covered the boats, and they were bailing out as fast as they could. And then they panicked. They awoke the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether they grabbed hold of him or not, but they awoke the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, save us, we perish." Other gospels say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" They were panic-stricken. They said words that they would not usually have said. They acted towards the Lord in a way that was not appropriate and that they would not usually have done. Their language and their demeanor in that emergency was not right. And it may be that we've experienced this sort of thing in our life. We hear that we have a terminal illness, and that's bad enough. Or we hear that we're about to be unemployed, and our mind begins to work over all the repercussions of paying mortgages and so on. We hear of others whom we love, and they are on hard times. But whatever the situation is, the first human reaction in Adam is to panic. It may not always be possible, when something like this happens, to go and pray. Surely the least before we panic would be to have an arrow prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not using exactly the language here of the disciples. They did do right things. They did cry to the Lord. They did ask him to save them. That was right. They realized it was out of their hands. But it was the manner of their approach, the fear, that was wrong. And so as we come to the big things that happen to us, big things, far-reaching things, things that may spell an end to all our cherished ideals and hopes, so we need to be careful that we come before the Lord about it. And don't pursue any course of action that would leave the Saviour out and ourselves in deeper water, so to speak, than ever before. It's Spurgeon that points out, in the account in Matthew that the Lord's hardest problem at that moment with the disciples, not the storm. It is recorded the other way around in the Gospel, but I would think that the time element in Matthew is the strictly correct one, that the others, it matters not when they're telling the story in which particular order the events happened. But here I think we have the exact one. And that the Lord Jesus needed to deal with his disciples before he dealt with the storm. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And I'm afraid that the translation fearful, in the decent obscurity of the English, covers the Greek word coward. That's the word. You learn it, almost the first word you learn in Greek, one of the very early words you learn, and it is always and everywhere translated coward. Why are you cowards? Says the Lord. Peter? Well, yeah. Peter was capable of denying the Lord in a different situation, wasn't he? We have severe personality defects, most of us. And extraordinary events uncover them. The disciples, for all their brashness, for all their loyalty, were cowards in a situation like this. But Jesus is no coward. Our perfect Saviour, our perfect man, has no defect at all. No cowardice. Not in the front of, say, in the face of Pilate, not in the face of the cross, not in the face of the soldiers and their crown of thorns and their spitting, and certainly not in the waves and the storms. But we? Cowards. Cowards, sadly, when we need to witness to a Saviour who died for us very publicly upon the cross. Cowards when we're taunted about the faith which we hold. Cowards in face of the mighty sort of things that happen to our lives when we meet tragedy and sickness and illness. Cowards. I wonder if the disciples ever forgot it. They would never have forgotten that storm. Maybe in difficulties when they were out in wherever they went, witnessing India, some, North Africa, others no doubt. I wonder if when the things got difficult they remember Jesus saying, why are you so cowardly? And that would have given them strength never again to fall in that sort of way. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, faith, if it just be a grain of mustard seed, is faith. And they did have faith in the Lord. They came to the Lord. But their faith was minimal. They didn't really think that even the Saviour, perhaps, would do anything. They referred to him, but they didn't know what could be done. And their wits and their minds and their hands had deserted them. They had tried to do what they could. They had tried to bail out. But it was beyond them. When things are beyond us, when things are out of our control, we ought to trust the Lord who is in control of everything, head over all things to the church, more than anything else. It's a difficult lesson to learn. I don't think I do it any better than any of you would do it. But this is the scripture lesson, the storm little faith. Two reproaches then, cowardly and little faith. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? I'm here, I'm at your side, I am infusing strength, I have control over all events, all men's thoughts, all men's actions, all the working together and the interactions of all mankind everywhere, of nations and of states. Why are you fearful? Why is the church fearful today? It has every reason to be afraid of its sin, but no reason to be afraid of events that are under the Saviour's control. Why are ye fearful? He must have said that sitting down. I tried to picture this often and I don't quite know, because I know what I'm like in a rowing boat. He actually, the scripture says, then, having said those things, so he was sitting down, he arose. Standing up in the midst of such a storm that was got so much water in the boat that the thing was couldn't be bailed out quickly enough. It's a remarkable position. The Bible is so wonderfully understated. You do have to use, though it needs to be a sanctified imagination, but there is much more detail just under the surface than that the Bible often gives us. It is not sensational reporting, it is understated. Well, he arose. And he rebuked the winds and the sea. Well, it's the winds that causes the sea to churn. So, to the wind, he said, "Siopa, quiet." And to the sea, "Pephimosa, settle down now." And there was a great calm. Now, some of you will have been to Aldborough following a great storm at sea, and the next day you'll see the sea is calm and you'd wonder that anything could ever go wrong, ever be in any difficulties. It looks so placid and so peaceful. But even so, after a storm in the normal manner, there is quite a time while the thing subsides, and while the mighty waves suddenly become white horses and then settle down to peaceful. This happened instantaneously. And it's a picture that the storms, the winds, the combination of these things, even as Jesus says in the previous chapter, that the house that is built upon the rock of the Saviour, when the winds and the rains and the floods combine, does not fall, for it is founded upon a rock. And here is a practical instance that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is an answer to everything. And it's what I always try to say to myself when I'm faced with perplexing spiritual problems, perhaps pastoral problems, perhaps things that I don't understand, that in the Lord there is an answer to everything. There is a resolution of everything. There was a great calm, and the men marvelled. And they stored it in their mind, and they said to one another in the calm, "What manner of man is this? What quality of man? What characterizes him?" Well, we know he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know he is fully God and fully man. And here, the Lord Jesus, just for a moment, demonstrated the fullness of his Godhead, as well as his manhood. And Matthew, by the Spirit, puts it on record that this is the case. That we may, as it were, be there. That everything that was learned by the disciples there, we may be in on it, as we have the scriptures before us. And that we might know that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man. His power. Tells into his power. How did he speak? How were the constituents of the wind and the sea interacting in such a way? How could there be such an instantaneous calm, even as there are instantaneous healings? What processes go on under his direction to make a person see immediately, or hear immediately, or whatever? These are locked away in the secrets of God, but they were at the Saviour's fingertips. And then we have another powerful situation. We have a situation, they go to the other side of the lake, to the remoter side, the side of Gadara. And Gadara was one of the towns of the Decapolis. There were ten towns spread 20 miles apart that were federated together. It's called Gergesa here. And they come to a wild spot. Again. We're told specifically in John that Jesus must needs go that way to find the woman at the well. We're not told that here, but there would be no doubt about the specific that they went there deliberately to meet these men. Only Matthew tells us there's two. It's not the only occasion in the scripture where one person is dealt with and is the spokesman for the other, but when there are two. And Matthew alone mentions that there are two. Now, did you notice what the remarkable thing is in this telling of the story, that if you didn't know the other stories, you really would not have known at all? There's no mention of the healing, except very obliquely, right at the end, when you get the words, "What was befallen to the possessed of the devils." No other mention of the healing at all. That's a remarkable healing. It earned, if you like, one man's loyalty for life, who became a believer, who testified tremendously. But Matthew, by the Spirit, is only interested in demonstrating the power of the Messiah over the powers of evil, whether it be Satan stirring up a storm to try and get rid of the Saviour, or whether it be Satan trying to ruin two lives by making them mad. So they come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, and there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. You get that tender mention in one of the other Gospels that they tried to bind him. One imagines these were his friends. Jesus says, "Go home to thy friends." At least one of the men hadn't been that bad so long that there were not friends who cared for him and wanted him better. And perhaps these were the friends that tried to bind him, to stop him and to stop them cutting themselves all the time and shrieking, making themselves bleed, and hurting others perhaps and hurting themselves. But none of this is mentioned here. What we have is men living in the tombs, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, given a strength beyond their human strength, being possessed with the devil, all the naked power of evil let loose upon them. And so it was a no-go area, except perhaps for the friends who tried to bind him, but even then it didn't last very long. So we have the Lord Jesus entering a no-go area, an area that Satan says, keep away. When it's a matter of taking the gospel into places that nobody wants the gospel to go, where Satan says, if you go, you'll be killed. If you go, the state will put you to death. If you go, you'll die of terrible sicknesses, as has happened to so many in years gone by. The gospel still goes, because men and women, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not recognize that there is such a thing as a no-go area. To witness publicly to Muslims is not a no-go area. To witness publicly to the gay rights is not a no-go area. We go everywhere. And when they cried out, "What are we to do with thee?" Spurgeon said, "Well, nothing." But he had something to do with them. The word, the expression, "What have we to do with thee?" is found quite frequently in the Bible. It was a common expression. In ordinary Greek, you usually translated it, "What are we in common?" The answer being nothing. And here, these evil spirits recognized that the ways of the Saviour, being God, were high above their ways. That their aims to destroy life and to ruin life and to wreck men was absolutely the opposite of what the Lord Jesus had come to do in saving souls, in breaking the power of evil. What have we to do with thee? And they recognize immediately that he is the Saviour. And this is remarkable because the men of the village, when they do come, don't. But they know that he is Christ. "Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" We know we're going to hell. We know what the sentence is for our allegiance to Satan. We're having a good time of it on earth, ruining and wrecking as many things as we have under his demand. And have you come to send us to hell a few years earlier than we'll get there? They knew tremendous things. "Art thou come hither to torment us?" The man said this. But it was the devils within him, the legion, the thousands, that made his lips say these things. They had control. And Jesus had come to break that control, as indeed he comes to break the control of evil in any of our lives. Maybe an evil that is quite a strong cord, but not as strong as this. A good way off from them, perhaps a mile, there was an herd of many swine feeding. We're told in Mark that there were 2,000. So the devils besought him, "If thou cast us out," he hadn't said they would. They know what is going to happen. They know what they deserve. "If thou cast us out," we're sure you're going to, "allow us to go away into the herd of swine." We must be doing something mischievous somewhere. We must be reckoning in ruin somebody somewhere. And he said unto them, "Go." Just one word. And they went. Two words to, one word to the wind, one word to the seas, one word to the legion. Go. And they went into the herd of swine. People often ask, why did the Lord Jesus permit this? Well, A, he permitted it, of course, because it is less important that pigs be damaged than men. But why pigs anyway? The answer probably is that these were Jewish people keeping pigs, and it was illegal for Jews to keep pigs. So it was their punishment. "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." But he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. The destruction that a legion of evil spirits could not do to a man was instantly done to 2,000 pigs. How marvelous is the human frame! What it can withstand! It did not destroy the man. Not quite. But it did destroy the pigs. The pigs, if you can picture them, squealing, stampeding, driven down by the force of the powers of evil, by the thousand, to till they dropped over the cliff. So, you remember the pictures of Broadway that leads to destruction? This isn't a Broadway. But this is what happens at the end of those who go the Broadway that leads to destruction. They're driven before the power of Satan. Satan drives them on out of control before him until finally, en masse, they reach destruction. They perished in the waters. My friend, though it be but a picture, though the things that were permitted to happen there, remember that the Lord says there is a narrow way and there is a broad way. The broad way leads to destruction and the narrow way leads to Christ. Or if you like, is the way of Christ. Christ is the narrow entrance to that narrow way. Believe in him, trust in him. And you will not be driven here and thither and headlong by the various powers of Satan. They that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything. Well, you can imagine the exaggeration, can't you? You can imagine the way they told the story. And what they withheld, the interesting thing you see is what they withheld. The men do not mention the healing. There scarcely would you have known that there was a healing here. That the Lord came to put an end to the power of evil, certainly in that place, but certainly by the saving of the men who were clothed and seated and in their right mind at the feet of Jesus. One commentator says, there are those who are more interested in things than people. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus pictures this boy? And he would fain have eaten of the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. Pigs were more important than people. And we, even we as Christians, have to be careful that we do not regard people as tools to the Saviour, his people, and the elect who may not yet be saved, and men with their precious souls are more important than pigs or money or power or any of the things. And the interest in only the pigs and the noise and the kerfuffle and what Jesus did in sending them away, overruling all matters to do with the healing, shows us how reporting can be so biased. And then, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Now, it was a sea area, but sometimes the word coast is used in the Bible just to mean boundary, where there is no sea boundary, but there was a sea boundary here. But can you imagine? Can you imagine? Here is the Saviour of mankind. Here he has done a wonderful miracle to deliver those who could not deliver themselves. And they don't want to see any more of it. The risk to property, even like the silversmiths at Ephesus, the risk to property, the risk to career, the risk to profit is too great to entertain the marvels of salvation. They begged him to go. Friends, there's nothing new in the world, is there? It doesn't happen quite like that. But But men would prefer that we didn't preach them the gospel. Men would prefer not to see us walking around because we were reminded to them every time that we believe the Saviour is alive and powerful and we stand for the things that are good and true and noble and of pure report. They'd rather we didn't. And this is a picture of what is happening mostly everywhere. When they saw him, they besought him. Don't do any more. Too damaging to our finances, too damaging to our welfare, too damaging to our state of mind and our status quo. Go! And of course, Jesus never stays where he's asked to go. He doesn't force anyone to believe. The wonderful thing is that before we were saved, maybe we didn't want him and he might well have been justified in leaving us, but he didn't. But he does withdraw, even as you get the picture in the Song of Solomon. He does withdraw when desire for him and love towards him is pushed to one side. And sometimes our actions speak very eloquently that we don't want him. If to be a believer means that we've got to change our lifestyle, if it means we've got to have different ideals, if it means we've got to mix with the sort of people that we wouldn't normally mix with in order to take the gospel to them, we might well find ourselves at least wishing to say to the Lord Jesus, I don't want Christianity at that price. I'd rather you went. Sure, that's what the rich young ruler effectively did. We never hear of him coming back again. These are marvellous stories of the power of the Lord Jesus. He is the same today. And men and women are the same in their reactions. And it is a wonderful thing that he has saved us and changed our lives and our hearts. But do remember, we have such a Saviour, such a friend. He is our personal Lord, and we should love to be with him and to serve such a Saviour and not to be afraid of the situations into which he leads us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The valley of the shadow of death doesn't necessarily mean our own death. We may be thinking of the death of others that we love. But though we walk through that shadow of the valley of death, we fear no evil. For our Saviour, being who he is with us. Amen.